Today, the message I want to talk about is called Joseph's Birthright and Judah's Scepter. Joseph's birthright and Judah's scepter, and since our whole trip has been is kind of centered around the tribes of Israel and the homecoming of Ephraim and all these things, I thought it would be apropos to give a couple of messages this weekend that are dealing with Judah and Joseph to make us understand possibly a little bit better, and find it really interesting that if you look in Scripture, from beginning to end, you always see this striving of brothers. You know, there's always seems to be a striving of brothers. You start with Cain and Abel. You know, you have Ishmael and Isaac. You have Jacob and Esau. And then you have Judah and Joseph. But throughout Scripture, you know, you see this common trend. You know, you see twins sometimes. A lot of people don't realize that even Cain and Abel were twins. But if you read in the Hebrew, it says, you know, that Cain was born and then she continued to bear Abel. You know, that they were twins. But we see this continual striving of one and the other. And in the Bible, we have two basic promises that were given to the Israelites. And one was the promise of the scepter, and one was the promise of the birthright. And the scepter, of course, was given to Judah. We'll read some scriptures here about it. But the birthright was given to who? It was given to Joseph. So I want to read about the difference of the scepter and the birthright in these promises. And what does it mean to us today? What does it mean in prophecy? What does it mean about what's happening? And go over some of these things. So in Micah 5 and verse 2. It says, "In you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, being least among the thousands of Judah, out of you he shall come forth to me to become one ruling in Israel. And his goings forth have been from old, from the days of eternity." So clearly this is a messianic prophecy. Nobody doubts that fact. You know, it's one of the prophecies to use of where the Messiah is born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, right? And what do we see though? That King Messiah is going to come from where? He's going to come out of Judah. He's going to come out of Judah. If you go to 1 Samuel 7. And I'll read verse 11, starting in the second part of that. 1 Samuel 11. 7, verse 11. And I'll read up to verse 16. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Bethkar and Shen, and he called it its name Stone of Help, saying, "Yahweh has helped us until now." I don't think that's the one I'm looking for. Maybe it's 2 Samuel. Yes, 2 Samuel 7, I'm sorry. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11. I'll start in the second part of the verse. "And Yahweh declares to you that Yahweh shall make you a house." Yahweh shall make you a house. And I've done messages before on the covenant of David that are really interesting, because David is the only one who's promised in Scripture that Yahweh is going to make a sure house for him. We talked a little bit yesterday about where is the sanctuary. You know, is it where they're saying it is now, you know, the current Temple Mount, or was it in the city of David? But if Yahweh is saying, "I will build a house for you," and part of the prophecy is that Yeshua is going to come and rebuild the tabernacle of David that is falling, where on earth would Yahweh build his house? You know, if I were to promise you, if I were to say, "Hey, I'm going to build a house for you and I'll build it on your neighbor's property," what good would the house be? You know, so of course he's going to build it on his property. So Yahweh's promising that he will build a house to David. And he says, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, then I shall raise up your seed after you, who shall come out from your loins, and I shall establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name." Again, this is talking about prophetic, the son of David. "And I shall establish the throne of his kingdom forever. clearly can't be talking about Solomon. Solomon's throne lasted one dynasty. And I shall be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. If he takes iniquity upon himself, then I will chastise him with the rod of men and with strokes of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not be taken from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house shall be sure, and your kingdom before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, what do we see? We see the promise of the scepter, of kingship, of a throne, is given to who? It's given to Judah. And not just to Judah, but through the line of King David. Through the line of King David. Read one more in Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 10. I think everybody's familiar with that verse. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawmaker from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs." The word is Shiloh in Hebrew, and the obedience of the people will be to him. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawmaker from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Without a doubt, messianic. No doubt about it. You know, so we see that the promise of the scepter to the Messiah definitely comes through Judah. Nobody doubts that. And because of that, because the lineage, as we're going to see here, also comes through Judah, the lineage of Messiah does not come through Joseph, Judah could not go into captivity and be lost. Because if they were, how would you ever know who the Messiah is? One of the points today, if you're talking to someone who may have a doubt who the Messiah is, ask them. There's no genealogy today that goes. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all genealogy was destroyed at that point. So now, when you look in Matthew and you look in Luke and you see Yeshua's genealogy that's there, why would they do that? Why would Luke and why would Matthew go to such an extent of proving a genealogy? Because it was important. Because if you're going to prove that you're the son of David, you better know what line you came from. You can't come out and say, "Hey, Joe's my father, you know, I'm the Messiah." I had one guy we met here one time, he was on drugs and he claimed he was Jesus Christ. And I went up to him one day and said, well, why do you think you're Jesus Christ? He said, well, somebody's got to do it. But that's what you get. You get this Jerusalem syndrome. You know, everybody's something. But according to Scripture, lineage from the Garden of Eden, you know, your seed will bruise his heel, but he will crush your skull. You know, so there had to be a lineage. Lineage is so important, at least until we get to the Messiah. Now after the Messiah, what does it say in Galatians? All those who come to Messiah are a seed of Abraham. So again, I always like to mention, especially this weekend, since we're doing a Welcome Home Ephraim, that we do not believe that all New Testament believers are only bloodline Israelites. You know, we believe that many are, but we believe anybody. It doesn't matter what color you are, it doesn't matter what anything you are, where you come from in the world, anybody that has a heart to Yahweh can be grafted into the family of Israel. You know, so it's not exclusive, it's not trying to say that people are left out. Anybody could be, but you have to graft yourself into the family of Israel. But clearly, the scepter belonged to Judah. Let's go into the birthright. We want to talk a little bit about the scepter, especially about things happening in the land today. Our brother Judah is here, is the reigning force in the land, so we have to acknowledge them and what they're doing and uphold, you know, the principles that they're trying to bring about the Zionism and the one land principle. But really today, what I want to focus on is more Ephraim. Because most of us, if not all of us, to some degree or not, are from the house of Ephraim. So what does this scepter mean? I mean the birthright. What does that mean to us? Let's go to 1 Chronicles 5. And the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but since he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be counted according to the birthright. For Judah prevailed among his brothers, and the chief ruler comes from him, but the birthright belongs to Joseph. So very clearly, like I just said, genealogy is counted by who? It's counted by Judah. You know, that's why throughout history, even when the Jews went into captivity, you know, into Babylon and that area, what happened? They still knew who they were. They never assimilated with the nations the way that Ephraim did. They stayed separate to themselves. And even to today, Go to any part of the world where Jewish people live, and you'll see that they pretty much have their own section. They stay to themselves. Most of them intermarry with other Jewish people because they want to keep that purity of the scepter. But the birthright was given to Joseph. First it was Reuben, and then of course, because Reuben slept with his father's concubine, what happened? It was taken from Reuben. But isn't it kind of interesting? Because Reuben's the firstborn, right? But Joseph is all the way down. You know, he's number 11. So why would he go to Joseph next after Reuben? Because technically, Joseph was really the birthright holder to begin with. You know, because he was the wife, the child, the son of Rachel, who was the real covenant wife of Israel, of Jacob. Because we know what happened, that Laban tricked Israel and he brought the other daughter and he said, hey, in the Middle East, we don't do it this way. I tell you, some of these customs, be careful for, right? Don't want to get in the wrong custom while you're here in the Middle East. And then, so really, to be honest, Joseph really was the birthright holder. Genesis 37, just the beginning part of that. Verse 2. It says, these are the generations of Jacob. So again, we're into genealogy. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, the son of 17 years, was feeding the flock of his brothers. So he's getting into the generations of Jacob. And who's the first person he mentions? Joseph. Joseph was the birthright holder. And who were Joseph's sons? Ephraim and Manasseh. You know, how we're sitting here today. Let's also go over Deuteronomy 21. Because what else was promised to the birthright holder? What does it mean? You know, and I think all of us in our culture, we know to a degree, like, you know, when you have children, you know, maybe you have a child that's 14, a child that's 10, and a child that's 8. And if you're going out somewhere, usually it's like, okay, Jimmy and Johnny, listen to your older brother when we're gone, right? You know, because he's the firstborn. He's the oldest. He's the one that's put in charge. Deuteronomy 21 in verse 15. It says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other hated, and they have borne him sons, both the loved one and the hated one, and if the firstborn son was of her who was hated, then it shall be in the day that he causes his sons to inherit that which he is his, he is not able to cause to inherit the firstborn son of the loved one before the firstborn son of the hated, who is truly the firstborn. But he shall respect the firstborn, the son of the hated one, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the first fruit of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And tomorrow I'm going to speak about Shavuot and first fruits. Because firstborn, first fruit, it's all interchangeable. You know what that means, being a first fruit and a firstborn of Yahweh. But today we're going to talk more about Ephraim and Judah. Ephraim and Judah. So we see, the firstborn, he gets predominance. He gets double blessing. He gets a double portion. You know, and he also has double responsibility. So much is given, much is required. The more is given, the more will be respected. Like it says in Luke. So it's a responsibility that comes. So it's great to say, hey, you know what? You know, we're the first fruits of Yahweh. We're Ephraimites. And yeah, we're going to get that double blessing. But do we realize the double responsibility that comes with it also? Let's look at Genesis 48. We'll talk a little bit more about that one tomorrow. Genesis 48. I just want to lay a biblical foundation, though, of birthright and birthright promises. Genesis 48. This is also something special that came to the firstborn. 3 through 5. Genesis 48. Starting in verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, El Shaddai appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and it will multiply you and will give you a multitude of peoples. And I will give this land to your seed after you as a continual possession. And now your two sons, those born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh, like Reuben and Simeon, even they shall be mine. Ephraim and Manasseh, just like Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So do you realize that as you read over that? What is he saying? That now Ephraim and Manasseh, that are grandchildren, are no longer grandchildren. They're being elevated to what? To being first fruits. They're being elevated to being, he says, just like Reuben and Simeon are my children. So so will Ephraim and Manasseh. Kind of interesting, he says, as Reuben and Simeon, because who were the two people that were disqualified? Reuben was disqualified from being a first fruit, and Simeon was disqualified when they killed all those people in Shechem. So it's almost as if not completely replacing, because everywhere we see in Scripture, we still see the 13 tribes, 12, and Joseph the double blessing. But saying as far as their reward, you know, that it will be replaced, their position will be replaced by Ephraim and Manasseh. Then when we drop down to verse 7, "And I, when I came from Padan, Rachel died on me in the land of Canaan in the way, with only a little way to come to Ephrath. And I buried her there in the way to Ephrath, it being Bethlehem. And Israel saw the sons of Joseph, and he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom Elohim has given to me here.' And he said, 'Now bring them to me, and I will bless them.' And the eyes of Israel were heavy from age, he not being able to see. And he brought them near to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I did not think to see your face. And behold, Elohim also causes me to see your seed.'" Like I said, patterns with Yahweh. Seed. You look at the importance of seed from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the Messiah. "And Joseph brought them out from his knees and bowed his face to the earth. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim in his right hand to the left of Israel, and Manasseh in his left hand to the right of Israel. And he brought them to him." Again, you know, sometimes when we think of judicial order, I say it's in absolutely everything. And here you see, even in the standing, the position, you know, do a study on Joseph, when Joseph was with his brothers and where each one was sitting at the table, you know, and what the position was. Everything in life has judicial order. Everything from what we do on a daily basis to our families to everything. "And Israel sent forth his right hand and put it on the head of Ephraim, and he was the younger. And he put his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The Elohim before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the Elohim who has fed me since I was born until today, the messenger that redeemed me from every evil, may he bless the youths, and may my name be called on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they like fishes grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And Joseph saw that his father was putting his right hand on the head of Ephraim, and it was evil in his eyes. And he took hold of his father's hand to turn it to Ephraim's head, to the head of Manasseh. And Joseph said to his father, 'No, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' And his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also has to be a people, and he shall become great. But his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his seed shall become the fullness of the nations.'" And you know, in the book of Romans, which they incorrectly mistranslate, the word nation is Gentile. You know, and it says that the end will come when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And this is where replacement theology gets its basis from. That there's going to be a certain amount of Gentiles. You know, the church has replaced Israel. And there's a certain amount of Gentiles that the Father's going to call. And then he's going to come back to the nation of Israel after that. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. You find it nowhere. But what you see is that where it talks about the fullness of the nations in Romans 9, 10, 11, who is the fullness of the nation? He tells us right here. And Ephraim will be the fullness of the nations. You know, Isaiah 28, line upon line, precept upon precept, we have to let the Bible interpret itself. You know, I get scared when I hear Christians sometimes, you know, you get a letter from a Christian or a Christian pastor, and when you start hearing that religious lingo that they have, you know, that they get in seminary or cemetery school. And you know, it's not coming from Scripture. This has to be our guide. This is where, no matter what the we're talking about, we need to pull out the Scripture, and we have to come from here. But clearly, Ephraim will be the fullness of the nations. You know, and it's really interesting, because when you looked at it, where the physical nation failed, what did Yahweh do? He said, "I'm going to rebuild a spiritual nation." And people think, when you're saying spiritual, in their mind, they're thinking figurative. No. Spiritual is something real. You know, when the millennium is over and everything is burned in this earth, there will not be one thing left that's in this room right now, except us, our character, we're building, you know. So when I say spiritual, I'm not meaning figurative, I mean real. What I mean is, we're a spiritual nation. We're not a nation that actually has a land right now, that has a physical place, that has a Knesset. You know, we're a spiritual nation. We're a nation of people that Yahweh has called from all over the world. And he's pulled this together over the last 2,000 years. And here we are. Here we are. We're on the outskirts of the greatest miracle in the history of mankind happening. Read Jeremiah 16. So great is this miracle Yahweh will do with the house of Ephraim in the end time, that he says it will make you forget the crossing of the Red Sea. How about that? And we're living it. We're living it if we have eyes to see. So let's go to Genesis 37. And let's see a little bit of the vexation now that's starting to happen with Joseph and Judah. Because clearly, like I said, the scepter is given to Judah and the birthright is given to Joseph. But again, in the flesh, what happens? In the flesh, we always want to usurp something that's not ours. And that's the problem sometimes in organized Christianity and organized religion, that I say when a person gets to a position of authority, he'll always try to keep that position and get a little higher. It's just human nature, you know? And that's why they keep grabbing higher and higher and they build this hierarchical system like this, you know, and build on top of it. And it's the same way here in the flesh. Remember, Joseph and Judah, you know, in the flesh, not necessarily even them themselves, but their prodigy, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So what's happening? Each one knows the other's blessing, and you see this vexation that's going on back and forth. Genesis 37 and verse 26. And Judah said to his brothers, this is when Joseph is thrown into the well, and it says, what gain is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and do not let our hand be on him, for he is our brother, our flesh. And his brothers listened. Wow, pretty interesting, huh? Who's the one that's saying, let's sell him? Let's tell him, you know why? Because we get rid of him. Now we got his birthright. You know? We see that vexation coming from the very beginning. Go to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Then we see in verse 7. And this is with Judah's children. And then the wife of his son that died, Tamar. Genesis 38 and verse 7. And Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and Yahweh killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to your brother. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his. And it happened when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his semen to the ground, not giving seed to his brother. And what he did was evil in the eyes of Yahweh, and he killed him also. You know, and I say, this is one of the biggest problems of us as Ephraimites trying to come and to change the heart of our brother Judah in the flesh. Because Judah, you know, like Sagib was saying when we were in America, when they think of Christians, and I know we don't consider ourselves Christian, but if you believe in Yeshua, to a Jewish person, you're a Christian. And when they think of Christians, they think of Catholics, and they think of 2,000 years of persecution, and they're thinking of the Spanish Inquisition. This is all they know. You know, it's ignorance, it's wrong, but they don't know any different. And they have fair reason. I mean, they just went through a Holocaust just 60 years ago. So, you know, they have reason to be concerned about people that believe in the New Testament, because they've only had persecution from these people. But this is what we have to show Judah. There's no reason to fear us. You know, what is Judah saying here? You know, in these scriptures, you know, Onan knew that the seed would not be his, and he didn't want to raise seed for his brother. We want to show them that by allowing us to be part of the solution here, we'll only bring blessings from above. We're not trying to take their identity. We're not trying to take their land. We're not trying to do anything harmful to them. We want to stand beside them. Stand beside them here in this land, standing in the gap for the land covenants of Yahweh as brothers. So this is why we have to portray this, because it's from the beginning. We're in the book of Genesis here, and we see this already, that Judah had this mental gap in their mind of not wanting to give what's theirs to somebody else. And like I said, through history, a lot of times, you know, Ephraim wanted to usurp that authority. They wanted to grab it on their own. 1 Kings 11, we'll see a scripture here of that very happening. First Kings 11 and verse 26. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerada, a servant of Solomon, and his mother's name was Zerulah, a widow woman. He also lifted up a hand against the king. So, really interesting. The first king of Israel to the north is from what tribe? Ephraim. Ephraim. So here, Judah, what has happened? Yahweh makes this promise to David. He didn't say a divided kingdom. He didn't talk about birthright and scepter. He said to David that David will be king and his prodigy will be king over all the land of Israel. Forever. And the first son, Solomon, you know, messes up, does all these things, and then the kingdom gets divided. And what happens? The very first king that takes over is an Ephraimite. That's why I say, patterns. Once you understand patterns, you read the Bible and you just see it over and over and over. And this was the thing which he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Milo and closed up the breaks of the city of his father David. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty warrior, and Solomon saw the young man that he was doing work, and he appointed him to all the burdens of the house of Joseph. Now this is really interesting because, you know, he starts out talking about the usurping of Ephraim to Judah, right, by taking the kingdom from him. Then the next thing he does is get into this thing with Milo. What is Milo? What is he talking about? You know, he built up Milo. Well, I didn't bring my my chart that I had yesterday. It's somewhere around here, but I think we can illustrate it without a chart. If you look at the Temple Mount or the sanctuary, it was built on a hill called the Ophel. And then you had a hill called the Akra, where the Tabernacle of David was built. You know, the citadel, they called it. So you had two hills. One had the sanctuary or the temple. One over here had David's citadel. Now between them was a valley. It was this little valley. It was called Milo. And Milo means fill. I actually found the Milo here. We know exactly where it is because it's breaking up. What Solomon did was he filled the Milo and he connected the Akra and the Ophel. Now why is that important? Because Zechariah 6 and verse 12 tells us what? When the Messiah comes, he will take both kingship and priesthood and make them into one. You look at theology of Judaism. Read if you read some of these things from the Mishnah, what do they say? There's two Messiahs. There's Messiah ben Yosef. There's Messiah ben David. David and Joseph. Judah and Ephraim. Same thing. They believe it. And they say that Joseph comes first, and he's the suffering Messiah. And then King David comes and reigns. They just don't understand. It's the same person. But they have it down right. They know exactly what's happening. Because here it is in that kingship. See, that's what the Messiah does. He takes that vexation away because he takes the kingship here, and he takes the temple, which is the priest, you know, the worship there, the sacrifice, and he brings them in together. So this is what Solomon did. He brought them in together. He brought that breach. So here it is. It's mentioning Milo, fixing the breaches of Milo exactly after Ephraim is coming in and usurping to take Judah's scepter. And the man Jeroboam was a mighty warrior. We read that. And he appointed him to all the burden of the house of Joseph. Verse 29. And at that time it happened that Jeroboam had gone out from Jerusalem, and Ahijah the Shilamite, the prophet, found him in the way, and he covered him with a new garment, Hadashah, just like the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, and both of them were by themselves in a field. And Ahijah laid hold on the new garment on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Bring it in. Sometimes my wife is like an angel hearing from every spot. And I'll just show you very quickly the... maybe if somebody can just hold this end here. Kind of years of rolling it. You see here exactly what I was talking about. Jerusalem is built on a city compacted together, Psalm 122, literally meaning compacted together, pulled together. So you have the Akra, where the citadel of David was. You have the Ophel, where the sanctuary was built, and the Milo was in the middle. And then when he fixed it, that's the way it was. Sanctuary over here, David's citadel over there. Thank you. Verse 31, and he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. So says Yahweh Elohim of Israel. Behold, I am tearing the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and giving to you the 10 tribes. And that's one of the things you have to remember. These promises were not unconditional. You know, they were conditional promises. If you do this, you get this. And if you don't do this, I mean, do a search on the kings of Israel and see to how many tribes that the kingship went to. What tribe was Basha from? What tribe was, what's the other guy's name? Ahab. What tribe was Jeroboam? Do a study on all the different tribes. And there's I think, about five tribes that actually held the kingship of Israel. So they're definitely conditional. And he says, I am tearing the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, giving it to the 10 tribes. And you shall have the one tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and bowed themselves to Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, to Chemosh, the Elohim of Moab, to Milcom, the Elohim of the sons of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do right, my eyes as my statutes and my judgments as his father David did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for my servant David's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, the 10 tribes, Ephraim. And I will give one tribe to his son, that there may be a lamp to my servant David before me all the days in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to myself to put my name there. And I will take you, and you shall reign according to all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And it shall be, if you shall hear all the command, all that I command you, and you shall walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I shall be with you, and shall build a sure house for you. Same terminology that he said to David. As I built for David, and shall give Israel to you. And for this I will afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Of course, we know Jeroboam was not faithful. You know, a matter of fact, you could look, the vast majority of kings of Judah were not faithful, more than 50%. But not one king of Israel was faithful. Not one. You can't find one king. Every one. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. He did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Not one. One after all the different paganism and all those things. So we see this vexation. We see Jeroboam trying to take the scepter. We see Judah trying to take the birthright. And we see all these things of Judah and Ephraim fighting together. And like I say, if you look in Scripture, every Jew is an Israelite, but not every Israelite is a Jew. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Matter of fact, in 2 Kings 16:6, you can write it down, I'm not going to go there, but it's the very first time in the Bible that you even see the word Jew. And where do you see it in the context? That Yehuda is fighting with Ephraim. They're fighting against each other. And many times, both Judah and Ephraim wound up taking sides with Egypt, with Syria, against their brother. Can you imagine? Going against your own brother and fighting. So we see this vexation that has been there. And the vexation continues all the way through the Old Covenant until the Messiah comes. Let's look at the prophecy of that. Zechariah 11. Starting in verse 6. So you know something's got to happen. You know, you're starting in the Garden of Eden with this vexation with Cain and Abel. It's going all the way into the tribes of Israel. Now you have Israel as a nation, and they're divided. It's like two different nations, and they're fighting with each other. And the whole story, each time, he's trying to get his scepter, he's trying to get his birthright. And then we see the prophecy in Zechariah 11, starting in verse 6. For I will never again pity those living in the land, says Yahweh. But behold, I will make the men fall, each one into his neighbor's hand and into his king's hand, and they shall destroy the land, and I will not deliver out of their hand. And this is talking about, you know, at the end, when the Romans come over, when there's total desolation of Judah at that point. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, the truly poor of the flock. And I took two staves in my hand, two staves for myself. The one I called grace, and the other I called union, and I fed the flock. I also cut off 3 shepherds in 1 month, and my soul was impatient with them, and their soul detested me. Then I said, I will not feed you. That which dies, let it die, and that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the ones remaining, each woman, eat the flesh of her neighbor. And I took my staff grace and broke it apart to break my covenant, which I had cut with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of Yahweh. So, pretty interesting here, huh? He's talking about the fulfilling of the Old Covenant, the breaking of the staff between Judah and Ephraim, and now he's going to tell us how it's going to happen. And I said to them, if it is good in your eyes, give my price, and if not, let it go. And they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. And Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the splendid price at which I was valued by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it to the potter in the house of Yahweh. Can you imagine? Not only was it prophesied that the end result of this vexation was going to lead to the total separation of Ephraim and Judah, it was prophesied exactly how. That Judah would sell for 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? Because it was the lowest price of a human life. If you look in the Torah, that's what a slave was valued at, 30 pieces of silver. And it's showing prophetically that the Messiah came for the lowest as well as the highest. Every life is important to him. But even in the prophecy, showing exactly how this is going to happen. Then verse 14, then I broke apart my second staff union that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Wow, what a prophecy, huh? What a prophecy, not only showing what's going to happen to the Messiah, how it's going to happen, but we see that this vexation, where it was going to lead to. John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own rejected him. That this was going to come to a point in the old covenant. But now, when the new covenant came, it was going to be a total separation. That this act of the Messiah fulfilling the old covenant by his sacrifice was going to totally separate. No more just vexation. No more, oh, I don't like him or this. It's like, you ever see brothers in a house? Sometimes they're kids and they're just pounding each other, you know, when they're 8 and 10. But then they get to be 20 and they're best friends. You know, the vexation leaves. But this is what he's saying, that this covenant being fulfilled, you know, because remember, the sins of the old covenant, there was no salvation in the old covenant. There is no forgiveness, even on Yom Kippur, there's no forgiveness for adultery. There's no forgiveness for idolatry. There's no forgiveness for murder. And there's no forgiveness for blasphemy. And what does Yeshua say? He comes and says, the law says you shall not murder. I say if you ever got angry, you murdered your brother. Oh, we're all murderers. How do we get the penalty paid? How do you get it paid? You can't kill a lamb on Yom Kippur and say, wow, now I can start all over again. No, it's not in the Torah. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. The life of a lamb doesn't equal a human life. So if you have a murder rap on you, it's your life for that life. Like I said yesterday, it's where the rubber hits the road. You know, it doesn't matter if someone believes it or not. There's a judgment day coming where every human being will stand before the judgment of Messiah and give account of the things done in the flesh, good or evil. 2 Corinthians 5:10. It's going to come. So it doesn't matter if they don't believe it. It's coming. So this is what had to happen. The Messiah had to come for the sins that could not be covered under the first covenant. Acts 13:38-39. And by doing that, by his coming, this was a total separation now. And what happens? The land of Israel becomes desolate. Judah is taken into the captivity, into the nations. Ephraim is all over the earth. So what does Yeshua say to the apostles? You know, does he say, start a church? Does he say, my church will replace Israel? No. The covenant stays the same. And he tells them in Matthew 10, verse 6, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go by the way of the Gentiles, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So the covenant, the pattern of the covenant stays the same, but now this vexation brings to a total breaking. It's like you have a book, you know, and you get a little rip in it, and you're trying to hold it, but the point comes, the thing rips apart, and then that's the end of it. There's no way of putting it back together, and that's what happened here. That his fulfilling the old covenant brought a total separation of Judah and Ephraim. But not the end of story. Not the end of story. So we've been here. Yahweh's been working through Ephraim. A lot of it has been in the wilderness. Literally when the church had to be underground from 360 AD all the way up to 1620. You know, which is part of the prophecy. And Yahweh worked with that. And then when the new world came and the Philadelphia time of Yahweh's congregation started, when the word was able to go, when the pilgrims came to the free world, and for the first time there was an open door that was never opened before, and there was a printing press now that you could print these Bibles and actually have them. And what a great time for the word to go across in the 1600s and 1700s and freely to do it. First time, you read Fox's Book of Mormon, read the persecution believers went through. That's why I say when a Jewish person says to me about Catholicism or something else, I say, don't tell me about it. my ancestors were martyred the same way yours were. I can tell you horror stories the same way. How they came from the Roman Empire, you know, to our brothers and sisters, the Waldenses, and cut the heads of their children off and made them wear them down the mountain as they took them away into slavery. You know, so those, the Spanish Inquisition and all that, that's not my relatives. Don't put me in that boat. But this is the way it happened. But now, Habakkuk 1:5, what does it say? He says, I will show you a work in your day that you would not believe if I told you so. And here we are, 2,000 years later, we're living in that day. We're living in that day. People say, how do you know for sure, though, it's the last generation? Well, the Bible says it. Psalm 102, I don't have time to go there, I have it on other tapes. But very clearly, what does he say? He describes the whole Holocaust. And then when Judah is just about in despair, what does he say? Don't worry, you will be a nation again. Zion will be rebuilt. And when will it happen? Right after that time. And when Zion is rebuilt, what does it say will happen? The Messiah will appear. When Zion is rebuilt, the Messiah will appear. And who is it written to? It says the last generation. So very clearly, Psalms 102 tells us exactly when it's going to happen. And we're blessed to live in that time frame. Let's go to show, though, that the church has not replaced Israel. Let's go to Romans 11. Because, you know, I tell people, and it's one of the first things I usually go at when we do the Bible school, I say, whatever you focus on becomes most real to you. And focus is so important in your life to keep the right focus. And think about it. You think when Messiah, when Yeshua, every one of us in this room believes Yeshua was the Messiah, when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago, in the very ground that we're walking, for some odd 3 years, right? And think about, though, when he was crucified, and when he died, and when he was resurrected, he had 120 believers. 120 believers in the upper room, that's it. That's not a lot of fruit for that time. And I think about those hundreds of thousands of people. Who? Oh, that carpenter from Galilee. Yeah, I heard about him. Yeah, we went to one of those things. They're preaching that love stuff. Oh, yeah, got to get back to my work. Got to finish my wood. Got to build this wood here. Make sure you get the grain. Tomorrow it's going to rain. How many people that actually saw him, that actually lived with him, that were actually part of that, alive at that time, that it didn't affect their life at all? Not at all. More people than it affected. And that scares me. That scares me. I say, thank you, Father. Thank you that whatever the reason is, you've clocked me over the head. You know, and it's affecting my life. Because it's not automatic. It's not just because you're going to read it. It's not by a piece of knowledge. You know, that there's something, when we humble ourselves and we come to him, there's something that he turns in our spirit to draw us closer to him. But how many people in the first century that actually heard the message, actually saw him, and went back to their life? Even Peter, when it's all, let's go fishing. He said, wait a second, I didn't spend 3 years with you for nothing. You know, every one of us, Yahweh has been working with since our birth, and particularly since our immersion, since our covenant commitment. And there's a work, he's working in every single person in this room. And all the other first fruits throughout the world. Romans 11, 1 and 2. I say then, did not Yahweh thrust away his people? Let it not be, for I am an Israelite out of Abraham's seed of the tribe of Benjamin. Yahweh did not thrust away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture said? Talking about Elijah. Yahweh did not thrust away his people who he foreknew. Replacement theology is a lie of the devil. And it's one of the things that I was sharing with the people, you know, from the government that we're going to be starting this program with. And I said, well, you know, for 2,000 years, Christianity has been trying to convert Jews to Christians. And, you know, they come here with their little tracts and accept Jesus in your heart. Now you can eat pork. You know, it's like, that's not too attractive, you know, to a Jewish person in the land here. You know, but I said, look at it this way. When this program gets started, and we bring this all throughout the world, far be it, I said, we got 1 billion Ephraimites. We're not worried about the 6 million of Judah right now. Yahweh will take care of that. But we're going to go to the world, and we're going to show replacement theology is a lie of the devil. And we're going to get a lot of attacks, and it ain't going to be easy. But I find it exciting. you know, to get a platform that maybe I could speak in front of 10,000 people and explain to them from Scripture why replacement theology never was. Because I'm telling you, it's like the scribes and the Pharisees. You block the door and you don't go into the kingdom and you block the ones who are entering. And it's the same way with the Christian churches today. I was blessed a couple of years ago to go to a church. It was actually after I was in your congregation there with El Shaddai. And we went to the Sunday church, and one message the whole church believed. And I wasn't sure what to expect. I prayed to Yahweh, should I even go into that place? And went in, I said, okay, I'm here one time. It's not going to be fun. You know, and I explained to them, I want to tell you something, you're being lied to. And I gave a message on the Torah. It's not done away with. And they clapped and they believed. And the pastor wanted me to stay there for weeks. You got to teach them. We're going to do it. How do we do it? You don't know until it happens. You know. But we have a great opportunity to really debunk replacement theology. Because all it does is cause problems to everybody. To Judah, to Ephraim, to everybody involved. But he says here, Yahweh did not replace his people. Yahweh did not replace his people. Amos 9, 14 and 15. Amos 9, 14 and 15. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel. It doesn't say just Judah. I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel. And they shall build away cities and live in them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine of them. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them on their land. I will plant them on their land. Only one land is promised. And I say it's not Hackensack, New Jersey. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be pulled up out of their land, which I have given to them, says Yahweh your Elohim. And you know, you come here because you believe this. And I say, as we're going around on this pilgrimage, look around. Where's mine? Is it Naphtali? Is it Dan? Is it Simeon? Wow, is it that little spot over there? That Yahweh has promised his first fruits. If you're faithful, there's a piece of this land that has your name on it. You know, what did he tell Jeremiah right before the captivity? Go and buy that land. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the day before America came in and wiped out Saddam Hussein? If you were told, hey, go buy some land over there. Yeah, you buy that and I'll give you some swamp land in Florida too. They're going into captivity and he's over here buying land with a deed. Why was that? Because Yahweh wanted to prove that his promises are faithful. That sure, you're going to go into captivity. But the day is going to come that I'm going to bring you out. And the fact that we've already seen Judah come back to the land and already be placed here, why would we ever doubt that it's going to happen to Ephraim? And I'm telling you, it's more that we're not ready than Yahweh's not ready. Because the time is there. The situation, everything is set. All we have to do is prepare ourselves. Jeremiah 31. But ample all over the Scriptures are these prophecies. All over the Scriptures in these prophecies. Jeremiah 31 in verse 1. At that time, says Yahweh, I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I will be the Elohim of all the families of Israel. And so says Yahweh, Israel, the people, the survivors of the sword, have found grace in the wilderness. I will go to give rest to him. Yahweh has prepared to me from far away, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. On account of this, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built again. O virgin of Israel, you will again put on your tambourines and go forth in the dance of those making merry. You shall yet plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall treat them as common. For there shall be a day when the watchman on Ephraim's hill shall call out, arise, and let us go up to Zion, to Yahweh or Elohim. For so says Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the head of the nations. Cry out, give praise, and say, O Yahweh, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the recesses of the earth. Among them the blind, and the lame, and the pregnant one, and the travailing one together, a great company shall return here. And they shall come with weeping, and I will lead them with prayers. I will cause them to walk by rivers of water in a right way. They will not stumble in it, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Right of the firstborn. Hear the word of
Yahweh, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far away, and say, He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd his flock.
Hallelujah.
And we're living in the time. We're living in the time. We're able to see the beginning of it. Ezekiel 36. You read the whole chapter, which is on the subject, but we won't. Just read a few verses right here. Ezekiel 36 and verse 6. So prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, and to the hills, and to the ravines, and to the valleys, so says Adonai Yahweh, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Verse 9. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and all the cities shall be inhabited, and the way shall be built. And I will multiply men on you, and beasts, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will make you dwell as you formerly were, and I will do better than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. Yea, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you will be an inheritance to them, and will not any more increase their bereavement. Wow.
Hallelujah.
Drop down to verse 38. Like a holy flock, like the flock of Jerusalem in her appointed feast, so the waste city shall be filled with the flocks of men, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. And I say, you sitting here at feast time, you are fulfilling prophecy.
Yeah.
Because for 2,700 years, Ephraim did not keep the feast in this land. And now Yahweh has given us an opportunity to come here, not as Christians, but as returning Ephraimites, as Torah observers, as believers in Yeshua, to come here in His land and keep it. And one of the most impressive things that for the government that they saw was our pilgrimages of the people coming up here at feast time and coming from all over all corners of the earth to come up here at the feasts and stand beside Israel. So, part of prophecy being fulfilled. Praise Yahweh. Zechariah 12. So we see, definitely, all the prophecies are there. I can give, you know, I've given it before. Whole messages just on the prophecies of the redemption of Ephraim. Let's go to Zechariah 12. Starting in verse 1. The burden of the word of Yahweh for Israel. Says Yahweh, who stretches forth the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man in his midst. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people all around, and it shall also be against Judah in the siege against Jerusalem. Wow, are we seeing that today? Like I say, you got terrible things going on in the world. You know, in Sudan and in North Korea and all over the place. You barely even hear it in the news. Again, Israel every day is in the news. There's been more UN resolutions against this tiny little nation than all the nations in the earth combined. You know, Jerusalem is a cup of trembling to all those around. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. That's certainly us. All who lift it shall be cut to pieces, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. We're seeing it. You know, they're saying it already. Israel is holding up world peace. Something's got to be done. Gary was just telling me yesterday, it was in the news that you know, the Arab nations basically said 18 months maximum. Either you do something or that's it. In that day I will strike every horse with panic and his rider with madness, says Yahweh. And I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the people with blindness. And the leaders of Judah, those living in Jerusalem, shall say in their heart, in Yahweh of hosts shall my strength, their Elohim, be my strength, their Elohim. In that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire among cut grain, and they shall devour all the people all around, on the right and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place in Jerusalem. Wow! Talk about prophecy being fulfilled. Number one, for thousands of years with replacement theology, what was Jerusalem? Jerusalem was always heaven. See, Jerusalem, you think of heaven. No, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. And he says, in that day, Jerusalem will be in her place in Jerusalem. 1967. After more than 2,500 years, Israel comes and overtakes the city of Jerusalem. And once again, Jerusalem is in her place in Jerusalem. Amazing part about this scripture is where he talks about leaders of Judah being like a hearth of fire. When did that ever happen? Besides Solomon, you tell me in Scripture when Judah's leaders were ever like a hearth of fire. They were like scared little mice. That's why they made allegiances with Syria and allegiances with this one. They were never strong, except for Solomon. But he says, in this day, in the end day, I will make their leaders like a hearth of fire among wood and a torch of fire among cut grain. This tiny little nation, 6 million Jews, they're the fourth powerful military in the world. 1948, 800,000 Jews, not even a nation yet. And 400 million Muslims came against them. And Judah won. Same in 56, 67, 73. Every time they tried to come and take the land, Yahweh blessed Judah more. Prophecy. This is prophecy. Prophecy being fulfilled. And then verse 7. Yahweh also shall save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of those living in Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. So we see for David's sake, yes, Judah will come back first. Judah never lost their identity. They'll be back in the land. But like we read, the prophecy is for all 12 tribes to be restored and Judah to take the lead. Judah to take the lead. Judah is given charge at this present time. Whenever you see in the Bible, even in the days of Yeshua, when the Romans were running here and doing every kind of atrocity, there was at one point where the Romans were actually crucifying 500 people a day, Jews. And yet Yeshua never preached to fight the government, to have armed rebellions. The opposite. One of the reasons why the Pharisees were so against him is because he's preaching these peaceful methods. You know, when is that going to change? And the same today. You know, Judah is the reigning government of Israel by Yahweh. And as long as it's not contradicting the Torah, we should be following the laws. And same in any country, actually. Same in America. You know, if you're living there, you need to be a law-abiding citizen as long as it doesn't conflict with Yahweh's law. And when they conflict, of course, we have to uphold the Torah above everything. But we should try, as the first fruits of the people of Yahweh, to have a higher standard and be trying to keep the law over everything. But what makes it so exciting, what's happening today, is Jeremiah 11. Jeremiah 11. So we see this vexation going on from the Garden of Eden until the time of the New Covenant. And then we see the separation for the last 2,000 years. The prophecies of redemption that have already started to come. And now we have Isaiah 11. I'm sorry, Isaiah. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. I'll read verse 10, then I'll go to verse 13. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, for their carved images excelled Jerusalem's and Samaria's. Oops, I'm in verse 10 here. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 10. And it shall be in that day, the root of Jesse stands as a banner of his people. The root of Jesse stands as a banner of his people. And what makes me want to cry when I look at these banners is because when you look in Scripture, wherever you see the term banner, it means the Messiah is coming. It's a messianic term because every tribe had their own banner. And when the tribes were united, all those banners stood together. So now when the tribes got separated and Ephraim went into captivity, they lost their identity. There were no more banners. But you see over and over in Scripture, these kind of Scriptures, that and it will be in that day the root of Jesse stands as a banner for his people. You know? A banner shows who you are. It's like an end sign. It's showing what it is. And even these banners being made, and so beautiful, is part of prophecy being fulfilled. Nations shall seek to him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Verse 13, and the envy of Ephraim shall turn off, and Judah's foes shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not trouble Ephraim. Whoa, how beautiful that is. How beautiful that will be. And that's why I say as true believers, we're not against Judah. Our every hope and wish is that, you know, they're part of that millennial government and kingdom the same as we are. And you know, Sagiv said something when we were speaking together in Houston that really, really touched my heart. He said, you know, I'm you believe in Yeshua and I'm Jewish. He said, but two things are for sure. He said, number one, when the Messiah returns, neither of us are going to ask, is this your first time or is this your second time? And he said, and the second thing is, nobody's going to say, I told you so. And wow. He said that to me, and I'm like, this is prophecy. This is the scripture. The vexation turning off. Because you know something? When the Messiah returns, we're just going to be hugging each other. And no one's going to be saying, I told you. See, I told you Yeshua was the Messiah. Because we're both going to be there together as one. And I said it over and over, and no, what's happening right now is not the regathering. But yes, it is a prelude. It's the grassroots of this envy, of this scripture being fulfilled. And Judah starting to recognize us in Yahweh on a world scene, starting to bring out who we are as Ephraimites and his people. You know, I say that the blue in the tassel says it all. You know, most Jews don't wear the blue in the tassel. It was taken out by Hadrian, 135 AD. Christians certainly don't wear tassels. And what is that tassel? What is that? What are you wearing there? Well, it's a tzitzit, and it's got the blue. It identifies us who we are. Identifies us who we are. But how beautiful that we're living in a time when we're getting to not only see, but to experience, to be part of the very taking away of that vexation of Judah and Ephraim. And like we talked about before, you know, the Akra and the Ophel, you know, the Messiah coming, and he's taking the scepter, and he's taking the birthright, the Akra and the Ophel, the kingship and the priesthood, and he's uniting them into one. Uniting them into one. The Messiah's reign, the Melchizedek priesthood. Melchizedek is a king, and Melchizedek is a priest. And what does he say in Revelation 5:10? We will be kings and priests with him in that kingdom. So that's why the vexation is gone, because no longer does Judah have to worry that we're going to steal their scepter, and no longer do we have to worry they're going to steal our birthright, because both of us are going to have the birthright and the scepter. The promises, the first fruits. Remember what we said with first fruit? You get a double portion. You get a double portion. So the birthright and the scepter promise both come. Jeremiah 50, just to read a couple of scriptures about this. We'll be ending up in maybe 10 minutes. Jeremiah 50, 19 and 20. And I will again bring Israel to his home, and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan, and his soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, and like we said, whenever you see that phrase, it's messianic, it's end time. In those days and at that time, states Yahweh, the iniquity of Israel will be sought for, and it is not, and the sins of Judah, and they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. So we see the day is coming. We're in the very infancy stages of this. Of this vexation and the iniquity of Israel and Judah coming apart. Hosea 1, Hosea the first chapter. Verse 7, and then I'll drop down to verse 10. He says, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by Yahweh their Elohim, and I will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle, by horses or by horsemen. And verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which is not measured or numbered, and it shall be in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, sons of the living El. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel shall be gathered together and shall set over them one head, and they shall go up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Our last day, we're going to be in the Jezreel Valley. We're going to be in Mount Gilboa, and we're going to go to Ahab's palace, and we're going to see all this. Great will be that day, because that's the Valley of Armageddon. That's where the big end comes. Zechariah 10. But clearly, prophecy shows that the vexation of Judah and Ephraim will end. Zechariah 10, and starting in verse 6. And I will make stronger the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will return to save them, for I will pity on them. for I will have pity on them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am Yahweh their Elohim, and I will answer them. And Ephraim shall be like a mighty one, and their heart shall be as glad as wine. And their sons shall see and be glad, their heart shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be many as they were many. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their sons in return. And I will return to save them out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, for room shall not be found for them. And wow, you know, when you look at the borders of the Promised Land, they go all the way up to Lebanon and Syria, all the way over to Iraq, and the Tigris and Euphrates River, all the way down to Sinai. Why? Because there's a lot of Ephraimites out there. And the land is going to have to be expanded. Yahweh brings his people home. The brotherhood was broken when both sides did not protect the covenant of Yahweh and his Sabbath day and his land covenant. The mending will start through mending and protecting these very two covenants of Scripture. And like I always say, the people, the Torah, and the land, they never change. You know, one of the most heinous sins in Yahweh's eyes, read Ezekiel 20, was that they never kept the land Sabbaths here. And now, just last year, it was like the biggest controversy they've had in modern Israel. Because a lot of the religious wanted to keep the land Sabbath. And some of the seculars said, well, it's not practical. We can't do it. How are we going to survive? And what happens? All the people that said that, they wound up planting. They wound up being in early frost. All the bananas, all the tomatoes, all the potatoes, everything died. Yet the ones who didn't plant anything, the remnants from the year before seed, came up later and they all had a harvest. Tell me Yahweh's hand wasn't in that. You know, so we see it. We see it that what brought us to this spot of coming here as pilgrims instead of reigning here as kings was the fact that we neglected these covenants of Yahweh. So is it any amazement that where Yahweh starts to work with us in our diaspora is bringing us back to Him through covenant relationship. You know, whether that's coming into the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, whether that's the Sabbath covenant, whether it's the land covenant, all these covenants, they're all important. Because every covenant has to do with the promise of the eternal earth that He's given us here in the land of Israel. And I think that's why you see His people all over the world, all over the world, coming out of paganism, you know, all desiring to come back to the land of Israel, make a pilgrimage here, is part of prophecy being fulfilled. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says Yahweh, that I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which covenant of mine they broke, although I was to be a husband to them, says Yahweh. But this shall be the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my Torah in their inward parts, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people. And they shall no longer each man teach his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. You know, what's happening here in the land, it's not a movement of man. It's a movement of prophecy being fulfilled. And like I said, we don't know the outcome. I can't tell you what's going to happen in a year from now. I can't tell you how things have progressed. I don't know. But I find it exciting to see Yahweh moving before this. To see Yahweh the one opening up these things. You know, I say when you come to Israel, things just happen. You know, and I was telling the story what happened with Merle. You know, Merle can't really see and he's having problems because he can't walk. And I'm feeling very, very bad because he's been on the bus most of the time. So I thought maybe we can get him a wheelchair. I talked to Danny and Ronnie about it. They said, oh, it's Shavuot weekend. It's impossible. You got to put this binder down. You got to do this. And then get it back. And this sounded impossible. So now we'll pray about it. Prayed about it. Show up in the Maronite house. What's sitting there? A wheelchair. Talked to Joseph. Where's this wheelchair? Oh, there was a group here. They had somebody in a wheelchair and they left it. So could we borrow it? Oh, I'll find out. Yeah, you can borrow it. You come to the land and things happen. You know, it's like it's the land of miracles in all different ways. And I say, it doesn't matter to me. I could die here tonight because I'm in the last destination. You know, when you're in a train, you know, you're going from one spot to the next. You know, you got 50 stops and you're thinking, oh, 3 more stops, 17 more stops. But you know, you're home. You're home. When you're home, that's the last destination. I said, you know, people used to say all the time when we started keeping the feast years ago, aren't you afraid? You're going to go to Israel. What if something happens? I said, boy, if the plane blows up above this land, then you'll see my ashes scattered all over the place, and you'll, you know, I'll be the happiest person on earth. Resurrection comes. I'll be coming from the four corners of the land here, pulling my body back together. But I want to be here. I want to be where the action is. I want to be in Yahweh's land because He promised it to me. Why would I want to be anywhere else? I want to be in the place. I want to read these scriptures every day and have them come alive. Because the time is now. Because the time is now. And when I'm back in Babylon, I don't see it the same way. You know, this last trip I went there, I said, you know, in scripture, the cloud was above us. And when the cloud moved, you moved. But I feel like this last time, being back in America, I feel like the cloud was before me. You know, between everything. Every time you go somewhere, there's music playing and cars going and this happening and so much clutter. And I couldn't even see in front of me. You know, it was like there was a cloud. And I'm saying, wow, I live in Israel and I'm leading this. And if I'm cloudy there, I can imagine to the other people, especially the ones that have never even been here. And it's like you come back home and wow, there's just a peace. And like you guys saw in the desert, right? You hear quiet. You sit there and you hear quiet in the wilderness. And that's what Yahweh says. You know, look at Elijah. It wasn't in the earthquake. It wasn't in the whirlwind. Where was it? That small, still voice. But how do you hear a small, still voice in a lot of clutter? You ever somewhere and you think you hear someone calling you? Someone call me. And, you know, you're looking all over the place, but there's all this racket going on and cars going by. You know, that's why you always got to take us to the wilderness. Because if you're going to hear His voice, and you're going to meet Him face to face, you got to get the clutter out of your life. You got to get the clutter. We have 2,700 years of bad upbringing and going to the nations and getting all these bad things of the nations. You know, what do you call them here? Traditions. And we're coming out of them. We're coming out of Christmas. We're coming out of Easter. We're coming out of some of them, but we got to go further than that. We got to start getting that mindset the way that our great-grandfathers had it back here in the Promised Land. You know, of functional thinking. And this is where it starts. That's why I think it's great. You know, I'm telling you, so many people through the years that a pilgrimage like this can change your life if you have eyes to see. You know, if you come here looking for that miracle, it may not be the miracle that you were asking for, but it'll be the miracle you need. Hallelujah. That's what it comes to. We don't know. So many times I pray to Yahweh, and I don't know what's best for me, so I hardly ever ask Yahweh for this or for that. I just pray to Him. Whatever You give me, I'm good with it. Because when I pray that, I know whatever the result is, it's going to be good. You know, one time in 25 years, I prayed and asked Yahweh for something specific, and that was for our daughter. And He told me from the beginning, it's yours. I know it. He showed me without a shadow of a doubt that it was His will we were going to get that little girl. And we went through trial and trial and trial to the point where they said, that's it. There's no way you're going to get her. But I never gave up faith. I came close. Several times, I almost gave up faith. But somehow, like it says, when you're at the end of your rope, He picks you up. And you remember what? House of Caiaphas. Can't do it alone. House of Caiaphas. You know, the first Exodus, they came on their own and they came out of Egypt and they came with their own mind. And what happened? They failed in the wilderness. This time, this Exodus, it's got to be different. We got to come back with a different perspective. We got to come back not on our own strength, but the strength of Yahweh. We got to come back a different people than we left when we were taken out of this land. And it's here. It's here. It's before us. The time is here. Things are happening. Things are happening that we would never have thought in our lifetime. So if there's ever a time, we got to start taking it serious, fasting about it, praying about it, getting our life uncluttered, asking Yahweh, going to Him directly, Father, what is it? What is it I need to change in my life? Please show me. Take away the blinders. Show me what I need to do to bring us back here. Judah has got to open their tent. But Ephraim's got to be willing to enter that tent when they open it. Judah's got to enlarge the border of their tent, like it says in Isaiah 54. Ephraim's got to be ready to walk in that tent when he does it. Ezekiel 37. We'll end on two more scriptures here. Actually, I probably won't read the whole point here. We read it many times before. In Ezekiel 37. About the two sticks, I'll just read part of it. Verse 14, Ezekiel 37, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will put you on your own land, and you shall know that I, Yahweh, have spoken and have done it, says Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh was to me, saying, and you, son of man, take one stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for his companions, the sons of Israel, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions, and draw them one to one for yourself into one Akkad stick, and they shall become one in your hand. Wow. Who would have thought, you know, generation after generation, who would have thought, like he says, that I will show you a work in your day that you would not believe if I showed it to you. But you know, as the firstborn son, and I'm going to talk about this a lot tomorrow, the responsibility of a firstborn, we got to grow up. One of the biggest problems in the body of Messiah today is spiritual immaturity. And I say, if you get offended, you know, unless it's because of sin, you're spiritually immature. And I do. I'm spiritually mature. You know, we all are to a degree. But we got to grow in it. But offense comes through pride. And the only thing that should offend us is sin. Sin should offend us. That's what Scripture says. But besides sin, Psalm 119, 172, great understanding of all they who love your Torah and nothing shall offend them. And it's like we, in the West, we've gotten such this Oprah Winfrey mentality. You know, and such this, oh, I'm offended you said this, and I'm offended at this, and everyone wants to have an opinion, and blah, 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 and he said this, and all this back and forth, and misunderstanding on the internet. And it's like, man, if we're ready to come home, if we're ready to prove our worth to Judah, we got to grow up. We got to mature. We got to mature, because you know what? The Westerners, we're not the only Ephraimites. I mean, the Father's blessed me personally. I've met some of the ones in Africa, in Asia, and they're all over the earth. And it's scary when he says, although your remnant will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return. Only a remnant. Do we want to be part of that remnant or not? You know, it depends on how much we want it. You know, like it says in Jeremiah, if you don't believe, you will not be established. How much does it mean in our life? What are we willing to sacrifice? There's a Holocaust coming, I'm telling you. Judah already went through theirs, and you can go to the museum here and you'll see it. It was awful. But Ephraim's getting ready for a Holocaust too. It is not going to be an easy road to be established back on this land. And Yahweh is going to bring us to the wilderness and he's going to test our heart. Because this time it's for eternity. It's not coming in just for a generation and then sending it to our children. This time he's ready to bring a people for eternity. A people that are going to stand here during the millennium with his son and reign in this land for 1,000 years. And I'll tell you, if it's not the most important thing in your life, if you don't believe, you will not be established. And Yahweh will be the one to test you, not man. And he will see every one of us. That's why we got to go through the baptism of fire, because he's got to test every one of our hearts to see if we're worthy of this and if it's really something. You know, like Yeshua said, a man found a field. Great price, and what did he do? He sold everything he had to find that field with one pearl inside. What does it mean? Last scripture, Luke 15. Luke 15. Starting in verse 11. It says, and Yeshua would say to them again, a certain man had two sons, and his younger son said to him, my father, give to me the portion that is coming to me from your estate. And he divided to them with his possessions. And not many days after, gathering all the things, the younger son went away to a distant country, and there he wasted his property living lavishly. But having spent all his things, a severe famine came throughout that country, and he began to be in need. And going, he was joined to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the husks which the pigs ate, but no one gave to him. But coming to himself, he said, how many servants of my father have plenty of bread, and I am perishing with famine? Rising up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And rising up, he came to his father, and he, yet being far away, his father saw him, and he was moved with compassion. And running, he fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and no longer I am worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, bring out the best robe and clothe him, and give a ring for his hand and sandals for his feet. And bring the fatted calf, slaughter, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and lives again, and was lost, yet was found. And they began to be merry. But the older brother was in a field. And having come, as he drew near to the house, he heard the sound of the singing of many. And having called one of the boys, he inquired what this may be. And he said to him, your brother came, and your father killed the fatted calf, because he received him back in health. But he was angry and did not desire to go in. Then coming out, his father begged him. But answering, he said to the father, behold, so many years I have served you, and I have never transgressed your commandments. And you never gave a goat to me so that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours, the one devouring your living with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said, my son, you are with me at all times, and everything that is mine is yours. But to be merry and to rejoice was right, for this brother of yours was dead and lives again, and being lost and also was found. And what's really interesting with this parable, you can actually play this both ways. You could look at the son that went out, you know, living in the harlot as Ephraim, and coming back to his identity because he was lost and now he's found. But you could just as easily play it as Judah in the end time. Because again, throughout the whole New Covenant, Ephraim has always been the one there in the New Covenant that has brought this word for 2,000 years. And in the end, Judah comes into the covenant. And in the end, Judah is the one as the millennium is coming. So you could play this out both ways, but it's a really, really interesting parable for either side. You know, first for Judah, you know, are they going to allow us in? Are they going to allow their brother to come home, or are they going to be bitter over it? And really, like I said, a lot depends on us. We want to prove to them our worth. We want to prove to them that we're here to stand with them, that we're here to serve them. But at the same rate, as time goes on, you know, we need to do the same thing to Judah. We need to be, I've heard believers sometimes go around, and there's sometimes with Christian people, there is still a hatred of Jews. Well, they killed the Messiah, or they did this, and it's like, man, grow up. Grow up. Yahweh is doing a work in our day that you would not believe if he showed you. And Yahweh's work in the end time is one thing, redeeming the sons of Israel, Ephraim and Judah. Judah is just a part of the family as Ephraim is. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And the fact that we bore the brunt of the day doesn't make a difference. The fact that they come in at that last hour, we gladfully want them to get the same reward as we do. Because we love them, because they're a brother, and we want to see them with us in the kingdom. So how blessed we are. How blessed we are, Shavuot 209, to be here, to be Yahweh's representative in his set-apart city, Jerusalem. I consider it a blessing to be with you people, to meet everybody. We still have a lot of fun stuff to do. But we will end it here. Dinner tonight is at 7. And may Yahweh bless you and keep you. May he cause your face to shine. May his countenance lift you up. And may his shalom be upon you. Yahweh bless.